Amen. Grab your Bible with me. 16. We're going to read the first seven verses for our text. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Michael, before you leave, would you do me a favor and shut that monitor off back there? A little distracting while I preach. All of a sudden, a big screen comes up and says, "Hi there." And I keep wanting to stop and say, "Hi." I have a very small attention span, and we have to, I've told you this before, when preachers preach here, they always say they're amazed at how clean my pulpit is, because they preach at churches, and I do too, and there's all kinds of junk in the pulpit. The only thing that's in here is the cord that comes up through the bottom. There's nothing in my pulpit, and inside the top, there's like the remote for that. But if there's stuff in there, I will sit here and play with it while I preach. And my mind is saying, what is this object? Let me feel this, and you know, and so I've got to have everything clean, nothing in my pockets. It's the only way I can preach. So anyway, good to see you here this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you found that, go ahead and stand with us out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, if you're physically able. And we're going to read the first seven verses together. I'll read out loud, you read silently, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided him a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming." By the way, they trembled because when the prophet came, he was either going to bless you or curse you. There was no two ways about it. And so they had a 50-50 shot here of something bad happening. So they trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And that's our text verse, "The Lord looketh on the heart." I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, the hidden man or the hidden you. You know, you come this morning and we see each other on the outward appearance and we make judgments about each other. We look at someone like me with wonderful frosted hair and we say he is old. We look at other people that are young, or at least they appear to be, and we say they are young. This person is tall, this person is short. We make all sorts of judgments on the outward appearance, but the bottom line is, spiritually, we've got to understand something. God looks at the heart. And because the Lord looketh at the heart, there's really a real you that's down deep inside, and only God can see that. But I want you to understand, he does see that. And he knows who you are. He knows who you are. The question is, who is the real you? Who is that man of the heart? The hidden man or the hidden you. That's what we'll speak about. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you bless us today. And Lord, we come to you understanding and realizing that you know who we are. You know every little detail about every single one of us in this room. And you love us anyway. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to work so much on the outward appearance, but to be working on the true identity of who we are, our heart, the reality inside of us. So help us to understand as we look to your word and look to the examples of Scripture what we can do to make ourselves more acceptable in thy sight, to be people that are genuinely saved and genuinely spiritual. So bless us this morning. Speak to each person, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. And the verse in 1 Peter is talking about wives who are saved and have unsaved husbands. And it says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart." in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, in that text, I want you to understand, once again, pulling it out of its context, talking about a woman who is a Christian with a non-Christian husband, talking about her influence on him, he is saying here, let it not be so much that she's concerned about the outward appearance and all of those things. The Bible there is not saying it's wrong for you to braid your hair or to have any jewelry of gold or anything. Some people in other denominations have taken that and run crazy with it. What it's saying is, the important thing is not how I'm adorning myself outside, but what is the hidden person of my heart. That's the most important. You know, I would submit to you that if we spend as much time in a day on the inward man as we do on the outward man, we'd be pretty good Christians. If we spend as much time on prayer and Bible reading, if we spend as much time on giving and helping others, if we spend as much time on the inward man as we do on the outward man, this world would be a pretty good place. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And I understand what the Holy Spirit is saying here through Paul to the church at Corinth. When he's talking about the problems and struggles, and he says, we faint not, though our outward man may be suffering, though our outward man may be perishing, yet, he said, the inward man is renewed day by day. He then goes on in verse 18 to talk about the fact that those things which are not seen, those are the things that are eternal. But the things that are seen, those are the things that are temporal. And I submit to you once again this morning that we need to be working on this inward man. We need to be striving to make the inward man what he is supposed to be. You know, the verse in the Bible that says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but rather exercise thyself unto godliness. And it's not saying it's wrong for you to exercise. I'm glad that you want to exercise. Do a little bit for me, would you please? Tomorrow morning, do a few push-ups for me. Jog a few laps. You know, if you see me running, I'm either chasing someone or being chased, okay? Just my nature. I'm sorry, it's my nature. I know I played sports, but it's been a long time ago. Right now, honestly, if you see me running through the parking lot, look behind me or look in front of me, there is another individual or an animal of some sort. And that's the only reason I'm running. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to exercise. Understand, once again, we take this out of its context. What it's saying is we exercise to keep the body well. We exercise the outward man, and it profits very little because it only profits something that is temporal. It only profits something that is outward. But rather, we should be exercising the inward man, the spiritual man, because that's something that is eternal. That's something that has a far better benefit, a far bigger payday, if you will, on exercising the inner man. Let me make a few statements by way of introduction here about this hidden man or the hidden you. First of all, we know that people cannot always see your heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I alluded to it in Sunday school, in verse 28, when David comes to the battle, and his older brother here, Eliab, says to him, "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And I find this very interesting. Here's why. When Samuel comes and looks at the outward appearance of Eliab, he sees a man of big stature, a man that looks like a king. And God says, wait a minute. Don't look at his outward appearance, for God looketh on the heart. He said, "Now wait a minute, Samuel, you want to make him king because he looks like a king, but I can see his heart, and his heart is not king material." Now we roll forward years later, and the same man who wasn't king material looks at David, who is king material, and he says, "I know the naughtiness of your heart." Eliab didn't know the naughtiness of David's heart. There was no naughtiness in David's heart about that subject when it came to David and Goliath. And yet, Eliab, whose heart was not right with God, was condemning the heart of David. Now, I want you to understand something. People can't always see your heart. And so sometimes they will think you are much better than you really are. And sometimes they'll think you're much worse than you really are, because people can't see your heart. Number two, I want you to understand that you don't always know your own heart. You don't always know your own heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I want you to understand, there's times that you don't even know your own heart. Your own motives sometimes are masked because of all the different things in your life, all the different things in your mind, all the different things in your heart, and you don't always understand your own heart, let alone someone else knowing your heart. Number three, when God looks at you, He always sees your heart. Always. There is only one person who always perfectly knows your heart. Now, there's sometimes that someone else can see you, and they might know your heart, but they can't always know your heart. There's times when you do things and you kind of know your own heart, but you don't always know your own heart. There's only one person who always sees your heart and always knows your heart, and that's God. He always sees it. He always knows it. He looks past all of the facades. He looks past all of the whited ivory towers that we paint, and He looks to see the reality of what's deep inside us. He looks to the inward parts. When God looks at your heart, we kind of wonder, what is He seeing? The psalmist said in Psalm 7, verse 9, "O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." Here's what Proverbs says in chapter 15, verse 11, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men." Psalms chapter 51, the great psalm prayer where David is trying to get right with God after his great sin. Verse 6 says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." I want you to understand that David was a man that did well because even though his sins, which were greater, it seems, on paper than the sins of Saul, his predecessor as king, his sins, which seemed to be greater, were forgiven him because of his heart. Because when Saul is confronted with his sin, he makes excuses. When David is confronted with his sin, he makes recompense. I want you to understand that David had a heart for God and for the things of God. Here's what the New Testament says about David in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. It says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart." Greatest compliment God could pay him was to say that David has a heart like my heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue." This is being referred to Saul. "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." When Samuel has to come to Saul and tell him the kingdom is being rent from him or taken from him, stripped away from him, he says God was looking for a man after his own heart. He didn't find it in you, but he found it in somebody else. He found it in David. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 70, "He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." God, as he records about David, says David served these people. He guided them after the integrity of his heart. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3 says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father," this is talking about King Abijam, "which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." When God is giving a negative report about an evil king, Abijam, he says about him, he doesn't walk like his forefather, like David did. David was a man that had a heart for the things of God. David is mentioned in the scriptures 1,127 times. To put that in perspective, Paul is mentioned 163 times. There are 54 chapters of the Bible, not including the Psalms, that are dedicated to the life of David. If you take Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and put all of their lives and the chapters that cover them together, you don't get half of what you get in the life of David. What are you saying? I'm saying God spent a lot of time in the Old Testament talking to us and telling us about the life of David. And the biggest reason that I can figure out is God's record of David. If God were to write the epitaph on David's tombstone, he would write, "A man after mine own heart." The greatest compliment that God could give everybody. So I come to the question today for myself, and I come to the question that I think you should ask yourself. What is the hidden man really like? What is my heart really like? What is it that God sees about me, and how does God see it? Because in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of my heart. What matters is what God knows about my heart. They can make a judgment. It might be close, might be right, could be wrong. But when God makes a judgment about me, it's always going to be right, and it's always going to be based on my heart. So, if David is the outstanding character that God continues to say is a man after mine own heart, what did David do to have a heart that was right with God? What did David do to have a heart that was like the heart of God? Let me give you a couple things. First of all, David had a heart that desired the presence of God. He had a heart that desired the presence of God. Now, you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Flip back a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let me check this real fast for you. Make sure that I'm right here. Put it in my notes. I want to make sure that we are correct. Yep. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Look at verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Remember that. I'm going to forget it in a minute, so I'll ask you. 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, great two representatives to send, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now skip down to verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000. How many were killed earlier? 4,000. Now 30,000. Not quite eight times. 32 would have been eight, right? Not quite eight times as many. And the ark of the Lord was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And if you remember that, the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas die. Eli hears about it, falls over backwards, breaks his neck. The daughter-in-law who is with child hears about it. The trauma of that causes her to go into labor. She has the child. They name the child what? Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord hath departed. Talking about the ark that was taken. So here's the picture. Israel is fighting a battle against their arch enemies, the Philistines. They lose a battle that day, 4,000 people die. And they say, wait a minute. Let's go get the ark and bring the ark. So we're going to bring the ark out and fight tomorrow like it's a lucky charm. We haven't been worried about the ark and where it's at for quite a long time now. But now that we got whooped, we're worried about God's presence. And of course, we have two wonderful people watching the ark, Hophni and Phinehas, who if you read and know your Bible at all are heathenistic, wicked sons of Eli. And they're with the ark. They bring the ark, they put the ark out in the battle, and 30,000 people die. I want to say 32, because I got that stuck in my head. 30,000 people die. And the Philistines capture the ark. What is God trying to show them? Here's what God's trying to show them. He's trying to show them that my presence isn't some lucky charm. It's not some rabbit's foot that you just bring out and rub to try to bring you good luck. You weren't concerned about my presence till you were caught in a pickle, as it were, till you were in a bad way, till things weren't going your way, and then you brought my presence, and you did it with some heathenistic people that shouldn't have even been carrying the ark or been around the ark. You bring it into battle, you lost more men, and you lost the ark. I want you to understand several things about this. It was their pride that lost them the ark. It was their pride. And because of their pride, the presence of God, which meant nothing to them till they were in desperate straits, was taken from them. And you're going to have to understand, if David was a man after God's own heart and he was concerned about the presence of God, you and I must be concerned about it too. And not just when tragedy strikes. When tragedy strikes, all of a sudden everybody's spiritual, right? When on 9/11, when the towers fell, guess what happened? All the politicians were talking about prayer. Same politicians who wouldn't let your kids pray in school. Same politicians that want to rip the Ten Commandments off the monuments. Same politicians that are upset about the prayers that open and close the sessions of Congress. Them same politicians, good English, right? Them same politicians, I know those same politicians, but for emphasis, them same politicians stood up there and called on all America to pray. The same politicians that want to take one nation under God out of the pledge, back to what it used to be years ago, they want to take that out. These same people are standing up and telling all Americans to go to their houses of prayer and pray. All the government buildings closed, all the schools closed, and all the churches opened. And people flooded the church buildings to pray. Why? Because we lost 4,000 men. And all of a sudden, we wanted the ark. Can I tell you something? You need the presence of God when things go good. You need the presence of God when things are average. The presence of God needs to be something that in and of itself is more important than the circumstances surrounding it. No matter what the circumstances are of my life, I want the presence of God. I want God involved. I want Him involved. You need Him involved tomorrow at your place of work. You need Him involved in your school. You need Him involved in your community. You need Him involved in your home. You need God involved. Invite His presence. Not just when tragedy strikes. Their pride lost them the ark. There was a price that had to be paid, because there's always a price in the Bible for improperly treating the presence of God. Now, you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 5, aren't you? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter, you're in 4, turn to 5. Turn over one chapter and look at this with me. Let me read a few verses. I'm going to do it quickly. Look at verse 2. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now look at verse 3. It says, Dagon was fallen upon his face of the earth before the ark of the Lord, and took Dagon and set him in his place again. So, and then verse 4, I'm reading parts of the verses. Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. I like this. They had a stumpy god. So they put the ark by their false statue of Dagon. When they come in the first day, Dagon's fallen on his face. So they stand him back up. The second day they come in, he fell over, his head broke off, his arms broke off, and he's just a stump. And now they just have a little stump of a god. Look at verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emroids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon Dagon our God. They want to get rid of it. They don't want it. Verse 8, they say, let the ark go to Gath. Verse 9, he smote the men of the city, both small and great. They had emroids in their secret parts, very uncomfortable. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So they send it to Gath, and all the men of Gath get the same disease, and problems happen there. They send it to Ekron, verse 11. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place. What are they saying? Let it go where it wants to go. Just get it out of here. Because everywhere we put this thing, it's nothing but trouble to us. Can I tell you that the presence of God creates trouble for the heathen? It always does. Until they come to God, His presence is only going to be a curse and not a blessing. And so they want to get rid of it. In chapter 6 and verse 7, you'll find it tells us that they put it on a new cart and they took it to Beth Shemesh. 50,070 men die for looking inside the ark. And the ark is moved to the house of Abinadab. And it's cared for by his son, whose name is very familiar to you, Eliezer. In chapter 8, the people want a king. In chapter 10, Saul is anointed to be king. Now we kind of get closer to where we are today. Saul's the king. David comes on the scene. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 3, David is the king, and it says, and let us bring again the ark of the Lord our God to us, for we inquired not at it all the days of Saul. So when they got the ark back, okay, in chapter 10, Saul's the king. When they get their king, they still have not inquired at the ark all these days. They haven't been paying attention to it. 20 years have gone by. The ark's been in the house of Abinadab. During the reign of Saul, Israel's done nothing that has anything to do with that ark. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 3 says this, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Chapter 6 and verse 6 says, Uzzah put his hand on the ark to steady it, and he dies. Chapter 9 says, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Israel had gotten so used to operating without the presence of God, they didn't even know how to get it back once they had lost it. And what they did is they followed the patterns of the heathen to get it back. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying you don't need to follow the patterns of the heathen to try to get the presence of God. You don't need to follow all of the things that the world seems to be doing today to try to get the presence of God. You don't need ungodly music to bring it back. You don't need all kinds of ungodly ritualistic activities. You don't need all of that. They followed the pattern of the Philistines. They took a new cart and put it on, and when it rocked and Uzzah put up his hand, he died. And by the way, David got angry because God killed Uzzah. The problem was the ark had been gone so long they did not even know how to get his presence back. What are you saying? I'm saying very simply that David was a person who genuinely desired the presence of God. He was living in a culture where at one time it was used as a lucky rabbit's foot, now it had been ignored, and finally they are going to figure out what to do. So what does David do? What David does is he brings it back the right way. He finally gets together the elders of Israel, and he finally inquires of the priests, and they finally look and figure out how to do it. When they finally look at how to do it, they bring it back the right way. And I want to say this to you. When they finally bring it back the right way, David dances in the streets. You talk about a glorified Snoopy dance. I mean, David dances in the streets. His wife, Michal, who had been given to him by his father-in-law as a pain in his side, to be a thorn in his flesh, looks out the window and sees him. He's dressed in a common ephod, not in the kingly robes, and he's dancing like a fool in front of the ark because he's so excited. Now, you got to understand, biblical dancing is like when someone wins the World Series or the Super Bowl and they're just excited, and this is David excited because the ark is coming into town, and he's just shouting and carrying on and running in front of it. And his wife says, the king hath made a fool of himself today in front of all the handmaidens, in front of all the common women. And David essentially looked at his wife, Michal, and said, I got news for you. If you think yesterday was bad, you wait till tomorrow. Because tomorrow, you know why? Because he wanted the presence of God. He wanted it enough that even though when he tried to get it the wrong way and things went bad, he sought the scriptures, he sought the men of God to figure out how he could get it. And then when it came, he rejoiced that the ark was back. I want you to understand that the ark of God represented the presence of God for them. And so when God looks at David and says, David is a man after mine own heart, one of the things that we look at and find in the heart of David is that David desired the presence of God. So my question to you is, when God looks at your heart, does he see a heart that desires his presence? You know what it's like when you go somewhere and people don't want you there? Most of you do. Some of you are popular everywhere you go. Levi's giving me the thumbs up. He's popular everywhere he goes. Everybody welcomes Levi with open arms. You know what it's like when somebody tolerates your presence? You know, I know what that's like. You know what that's like. Does God, when he comes to you, feel like you just tolerate his presence? Or does he look at a heart that is yearning for the presence of God? Can't wait to see him. Can't wait to talk to him. Boy, I want to preach the next sermon at 1:30. It's called Where Are You Hiding? And it's talking about Adam and Eve and hiding, and they're hiding from the presence of God. And I'm trying to stay away from that sermon. But boy, what a shame it is that when God's presence shows up, instead of us wanting the presence and greeting it with open arms, sometimes we hide from it. So what is God looking at when he looks at your heart? Is he looking at a heart like David's that had a genuine desire for his presence? Secondly and quickly, not only did David have a heart that desired his presence, but David had a heart that delighted in God's precepts. Now, if you don't understand what that means, when you're studying the Word of God, the precepts of God are the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2 says this, "And David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." How did they figure that out? He went back to the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8 says this, "And at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day." They went back to the Scriptures and understood that now the ark was supposed to be brought and carried only by the Levites. Romans chapter 7, verse 22 says, "For I delight in thy law, in the law of God, after the inward man." I mean, in your heart, do you really have a love and a desire for the Word of God? The Word of God, David talked about being hidden in our heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart," he wrote, "that I might not sin against thee." Not hidden that I might not that it might not be seen, but hidden that I might, like a treasure, be able to open it and benefit from its rich and full joy. I want you to understand the Word of God is supposed to be hidden in our heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 47, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." The Word of God is not just an outward restraint. You've got to understand the Word of God is an inward motivation. We talk about the Ten Commandments, and we think of them as an outward restraint. Understand the Word of God is not meant to be just an outward restraint. It is a restraint, and it should be. But it is meant to be an inward motivation. The Word of God should be in my heart and motivate me to do the right things. It should motivate me to stay away from the wrong things. When it's in my heart and I have a love for it, it gives me the right motivation. Can I tell you something? There's something that motivates you. Something. Something that motivates, unless you're just an absolute loser. I mean, there's something that motivates you. Something motivates you. If the right things motivate you, you'll be motivated in the right directions. If the wrong things motivate you, you'll be motivated in the wrong directions. When the Word of God is that which motivates you, you'll be motivated into the things of God. You'll be motivated into spiritual activity. When God looks at a man's heart, he's looking to see, does he really want my presence in his life? He's looking to see, like he did with David, does he love my word? Is my word a motivator to him? In 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 2, the king at this time is Amaziah. It says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 14 says, "Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, and he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and he set them up to be his gods, and he bowed down himself before them, and he burned incense unto them." Can I tell you, when Amaziah was king, the scripture there says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And then later in the chapter, it explains that when he took over, I think it was the Edomites, he took their gods and brought the false gods in back to Judah or Israel, and he bowed down and worshiped them. Did he not learn anything from their history? Did he not learn anything from the scripture they had? Did he not look and see how every time Israel had taken to themselves false gods, how bad things happened? Did he not understand how good his God was to him, that he would now insult him by bringing in false gods? I want you to understand, he did not consult the Word of God. The Word of God was not in his heart. The Word of God is supposed to be hidden in our hearts. The Scripture teaches us that the Word of God is health to our heart. Psalm 119, verse 50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." That quickened there is a word that means to make alive. That Word of God quickens me. It brings health to my heart. Can I tell you something? The independent Baptist movement seems to be faint of heart nowadays. They're losing heart. What is it that will reinvigorate them? Do they need a new music program? No. Do they need some new outreach ministry? No. What they need is a new love for the Scriptures once again, so that the Word of God can quicken their hearts. That's what they need. We need the Scriptures, the Word of God. When the Scripture says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God," we've got to understand its importance. David was a man who delighted in the precepts of God. He delighted in the Word of God. The Word of God was hidden in his heart. The Word of God was health to his heart. The Word of God was happiness to his heart. Jeremiah said it like this in chapter 15 and verse 16. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I want you to understand, the Word of God is supposed to be the happiness of our heart. What is it that really makes somebody happy? You know, that reveals a lot about your heart. What is it that really makes you happy? What is it? Is it financial success? Is it some hobby? What is it that really makes you happy? That reveals a lot about your heart. And I'm saying that when the Word of God makes you happy, you know, I'm smiling because I'm thinking of a day, you know, when I was a little kid. When I was a little kid, I remember we went and visited a church one time. It was a church nearby. Went there for some sort of a service. I don't remember what it was necessarily, revival meeting, I'm sure. And we got there, and our church was pretty conservative and stuffy. Sort of like you. Very seldom did you hear anybody say amen or anything like that. When we went into that church, those people were jumping. I mean, hey, amen, glory to God, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I mean, during the singing. And then the preaching came, they got with it, man. Yeah, that's it, preach on that a while, amen, that's right, bless God. They were going nuts, just nuts. And I remember riding home, and my mother said to me, now, son, our church isn't like that. But, she said, when I was younger, the Baptists were called the Holy Rollers. And the reason the Baptists were called the Holy Rollers, this is before the charismatic movement took off. She said the Baptist people were the ones that were shouting and screaming and carrying on and had all this activity. The Presbyterians and the Catholics all came in and it was, holy, holy, holy. But we came in and it was, yes, glory to God, amen, hallelujah. She said we were considered the Holy Rollers. Can I tell you something? They were happy. They were happy. What is it that took our joy? Is the book in your lap not the same book that it was 60 years ago? What is it that took our joy? What is it? Why is it we've lost? There's a guy that sends me a text. I think it's the guy from South Dakota. There's some preacher in South Dakota sends a text every Sunday morning, and I don't want to call and find out who it is because I just like it being a mystery. He sends a little text. It must be to a bunch of preachers. I'm sure it's not just to me. And it usually a little Bible verse, and he says, hey, I'm praying for you today. Give God your best. And something like that every Sunday morning. And his name's not on there, but it's at the bottom it says, don't lose your shout. It's his little, you know, like saying, you know, goodbye. His little ending, don't lose your shout. And every time I read that, I smile. Don't lose your shout. Some people need to get one first, okay? Then once they get one, they need to make sure they don't lose it. Can I tell you something? When God looked at David's heart, he saw someone who had a heart that was just, that desired his presence, had a heart that was delighted with his precepts. Let me give you the last thing because we're running out of time. God looked at David's heart and saw a heart that was dedicated to prayer. Dedicated to prayer. Here's what Psalm 141 verse 2 says. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David said, I want to make sure that my prayers bring to you a sweet aroma of fellowship. I want to make sure that my prayers bring to you this offering of sacrifice in my life, and they're continual as the evening sacrifice, which is done every day. I want you to understand David was a man of prayer. David's prayer was based on several things. Let me say a couple things about his great heart for prayer. He had a heart for prayer that was based on the fact that he had answered prayers in the past. And you've heard me say this before if you've been here any period of time. Psalm 116, verse 1, David said this, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Verse 2, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. You know what David said? David said, I called on the Lord and he answered me. I called on the Lord and he inclined his ear to my prayer. He heard me and he answered me. And because he heard me and he answered me, I'm going to call upon him as long as I live. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever asked God for something and he gave it to you? How many of you asked God for something and he gave it to you? Almost everybody in the room. Now don't you think because he gave you something once, you ought to call upon him all the days of your life? Amen. If he heard you and answered your prayer one time about this subject, why wouldn't you pray about every subject? I mean, Pavlov's dogs figured out every time the bell rang, food dropped, right? So if you prayed and you got an answer, why wouldn't you keep praying? You know, people say, when all else fails, pray. Why don't we pray so all else doesn't fail? Why don't we learn to run to God at the beginning of the situation? Get God's presence involved. Consult the Word of God to make sure that we're praying according to the will of God, and then bathe the subject in prayer. In prayer. You know, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. And then it says you have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. So we make sure that our prayer is in accordance with the Word of God, and we become people that pray, because the biggest reason we don't get answers to prayer is we don't pray. That's the biggest reason. David was a man who had a heart after God's, or a man after God's own heart, because he was a man who was dedicated to prayer. It was based on the fact that he had prayed to God and God answered his prayers in the past. Not only that, but he prayed because of the blessings he got that were undeserved. David understood that. Psalm 116 verse 12 says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay the vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all this people." David said, listen, everything I've got from God is so undeserved that I'm going to pray to him, I'm going to serve him, and I'm going to make a vow in front of all these people because of how good God has been to me. Has God been good to you? Can I tell you something? We have a good God. And even when bad things happen, God is still good. Even when bad things happen to good people, God is still a good God. And he desires to give good things to his children. I don't have time to go into that right now. But God not only wants you to have what you need, he wants you to have things that you want. He wants you to have a blessing. He does. I can prove it from the scriptures. But I want you to understand something. We got to be people that understand that we have this kind of a God, and we talk to him and we pray to him because he has given us things we don't deserve. It is out of a heart of gratitude that we come before his throne. It's out of a heart of gratitude. Why in the world, I'm going to get into that next sermon. I can't avoid it. Why in the world, when God gave Adam all of these things, wouldn't Adam come and talk to him? Why would he hide from a God who had done nothing but good to him? Why would you and I hide from prayer when we have a God who's done all these good things? You raised your hand and said he answered your prayer. You nodded your head and said he's been good to you. So if you have a God who answers your prayer and you have a God who's been good to you, why don't you pray? It doesn't make sense. It's the great trick of the devil. It's the great deception of the devil to keep you from being successful in the Christian life by keeping you from the prayer closet. I'm saying he had a heart that was dedicated to prayer. His prayer were based on the answers of the past. His prayers and his dedication to it was based on the blessings he realized he did not deserve. And he understood that his prayers brought him closer to God. Psalm 145 verse 8 says, "The Lord is nigh unto all men that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." I want you to understand that he understood that prayer brought him closer to God. When God looked at David's heart and saw a man after his own heart, he saw a man whose heart desired his presence, a man whose heart was delighted in his precepts, a man whose heart was dedicated to prayer. And I'll give you one last thing and be done. He saw a man whose heart was devoted to pleasing God. David was devoted to pleasing God. Psalm 19, verse 14. He said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You know, it's kind of interesting how many things we do to please people. Husbands, you do things to please your wives. At least I hope you do. Wives, you do things to please your husbands. Almost continually, right? Cook his favorite meal. Do his laundry the way he wants it. Whatever. We do things to please people. You do things to please your employer because he's going to give you a paycheck. Right? He's going to give you. We do things to please people that are our friends. We do things to displease people that are our enemies. We do things based on how people are going to react to us. But you know what David said? My heart's desire is that I would do things because of how God feels about it. I want to do this because God wants me to do it. Or I don't want to do it because God doesn't want me to do it. I'm more concerned about what God feels about the situation than what anybody else feels about the situation. Can I tell you, we live in a world that is so guided by peer pressure. So guided by peer pressure. Like lambs to the slaughter, we walk in lockstep with a society that moves in whatever direction it moves. Whether it's politically, whether it's socially, whether it's religiously, we move along because society moves this way. It must be right because everybody's doing it. Right? Can I tell you what David said? I don't care what everybody's doing. Here's what I care about. God, look in my heart. I want to please you. Show me what I should do. Guide me. Search my heart. See if there's any wickedness in there. And help me to be a person that walks in your ways. He had a heart that was penitent over his sins. He proves that in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 5 when it says David's heart smote him because he cut off Saul's skirt. But by the way, remember this story? When Saul is chasing David all through the hills and Saul's sleeping in a cave and David finds him there and his men say, there he is, you can kill him. David goes in and cuts off a little bit of the bottom of his garment. Just cuts off a little bit of it. And he goes on the other hill when Saul gets up in the morning, he shows it to him. He says, you see this? And looks down. I could have killed you last night, but I didn't. You know what happened to David? The Bible says God smote his heart. In other words, God, he felt guilty about even being that arrogant and cocky and doing that. Good night. You know David wasn't Italian. He'd have slit that boy's throat. No doubt. You find my enemy who's trying to kill me asleep in a cave, and I've got a sword and he's asleep. Oh boy. I'll tell our God I just dropped it and it cut his head off. I'm sorry. Oops. David had a good heart. He had a heart that even when he spared his life, but he showed him up. Even though he just showed up the king a little bit, his heart convicted him. David had a heart that was penitent over his sins. When David numbered the people, and he shouldn't have, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, says David's heart smote him after they had numbered the people. And then when he'd sinned with Bathsheba, we have the long penitent prayers of his sorrow. And the baby dies because of it. You know the whole story. David was a person that when he sinned, he was sorry about it. Because he really had a heart that wanted to please God. He wasn't a man that was perfect. He made a lot of mistakes. No, you can't deny that. He made an awful lot of mistakes. But when he made a mistake, it upset him because he wanted to please God. And he wanted to let God know, I'm sorry about this. Please forgive me. I want to get it right. And the proof is the fact that even after his greatest sins, God let him pen some of the greatest psalms you have in your Bible after his terrible sins because he got right with God about it. He had a heart that really wanted to please God. He had a heart that wanted to praise God. The greatest songs we have in all of our Bible are our psalms, and these are psalms of praise, many of which David is the author of. He had a heart that he learned as a young child, sitting out and watching the sheep and playing the harp and singing. He learned how to praise God with all his heart. He had a heart that really wanted to please God. He really showed it to God. So when God looked at David's heart, he saw a heart that desired the presence of God, and a heart that delighted in the precepts of God, and a heart that was dedicated to prayer, and a heart that was devoted to pleasing him. So when God looks at my heart, when he looks at your heart, what does he see? Because though man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. When I walked in here today, you saw me, but only on the outward appearance. Before I ever came in here today, God saw me, and he saw my heart. What did he see? And what did he see when he saw yours? Someone wrote a poem called The Hidden Man of the Heart. It's not the preacher in the pulpit with fancy shirt and tie. It's the humble man on bended knee who cries to God on high. It's not the guy who draws the crowd with silver-tongued speech. It's the hidden man away from view who to God's word retreats. It's not the man who in his eyes is squeaky clean and white. It's the heartfelt man behind closed doors who in God's sight is right. And when he stands before his Lord to receive his earned part, his reward will not be on what we've seen, but on the hidden man of the heart. When God looks at you and when he looks at me today, what does he see? He sees the real you. He sees the hidden man, the hidden you. And he sees it every time he looks at you. So let's decide today that we could take an example from maybe just this one character in the Bible, David, who, when God looked at his heart, God said, that's a heart like my heart. And let's be people that renew these spiritual attributes that we find in the life of David so that our heart would be right with God. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me this morning? Father, I pray that you bless us today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to so dedicate and commit ourselves to these spiritual endeavors, desiring your presence and delighting in your precepts and being dedicated to prayer and devoted to pleasing you, that our hearts might be pleasing to you, that our heart might be likened unto your heart. Now our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning. In just a moment, our piano is going to play our invitation song. I have two questions for you today. Question number one, I wonder if you'd say, preacher, I know that I'm saved. There was a day and a time in my life where I saw myself as a sinner. I saw my sin sentencing me to a devil's hell. I understood Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was what I needed, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. I've got that settled. But as a Christian today, when God looks at my heart, I don't know that he sees what I really want him to see. My heart is not everything it needs to be before God, and the Holy Spirit is convicting my heart about that today. As a Christian, would you pray with me about these things in this closing prayer? That's my situation, preacher. Would you pray with me? Here's my hand. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. And yes, ma'am. And yes, sir. And yes, sir. And yes, ma'am. And yes, ma'am. God bless you. And yes, sir. I see your hand as well. Yes, young boy. I see your hand. God bless you. Thank you. You may put your hands down. I wonder if there's someone else. Include me in the prayer, preacher. I didn't raise it a moment ago, but the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to my heart today. Would you include me as a Christian in this closing prayer? Here's my hand. Last call. Anyone else? Include me in the prayer, preacher. Here is my heart. I wonder maybe if you're here this morning, you say, you know what, preacher? I'm not sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. But I sure would like to be. I'm not 100% sure for a Bible reason if I died this moment, I'd be in heaven, but I want to be. Can I tell you this? God wants you to be. He's done everything he can to make it possible for you to not only have a home in heaven, but realize it now so that you could live the abundant Christian life. And it's really not that complicated. The devil wants to make it very, very difficult. Jesus said that except you receive it like a child, you wouldn't enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's really not that hard, but it's so easy we miss it. It's so easy we stumble over it. Mankind has complicated it. Most of false religion has made it too difficult and non-understandable. God wants you to understand. He wants you to know. He said, these things that I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. He wrote that whole book so that you could know you're on your way to heaven. And you can know it today. I wonder if you'd be honest enough to let me pray with you and say, preacher, I'm not sure if I died today I'd go to heaven for a Bible reason, but I'd like to be. Would you pray with me about it? Here's my hand. Somebody like that. Here's my hand, preacher. Would you pray with me? I'm not sure if I died today I'd go to heaven, but I want to be sure of it. Will you pray with me about it, preacher? Here is my hand. Yes, sir. God bless you. Thank you for your honesty before God. Is there someone else? Preacher, pray with me. Include me in the prayer. Would you pray with me about it? Here's my hand. Include me. Father, I pray for each of these that raised a hand this morning. First, I pray for Christians that raised their hand. And I pray that you continue to work in their heart today and until they get this situation straightened out with you. Help them to make decisions today that would guide them in the right place so that their heart would be acceptable and pleasing before you. Help us, Lord, to understand the hidden man of the heart is way more important than the one everybody else sees. So bless them as they make holy and sacred decisions that might change the course of their life today. Then I pray for this one that raised a hand and maybe others that should have, unsure of salvation. And Lord, I pray that even in this invitation, while others are coming to pray as Christians about things in their life, that you'd help him to step out and come and let us sit down with the Bible and show him what he can do to be sure he's on his way to heaven. And then if others need to come, we pray, Lord, as well, that you'd guide them and help them to step out and overcome the pride, overcome the fear, overcome all of the things that would hold them back. They might come today and be gloriously saved. Now our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a minute, piano is going to play the invitation song. Here's what I want you to do. Dear Christian, you raised your hand, or maybe you didn't, but you really should have. The Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you about what God sees when he looks at your heart. Can I encourage you to come to an old-fashioned altar and humble yourself before God? And before God in this place today on your knees, ask him to help you to have your heart. Pray like David did, search my heart and try my ways. Get to a place where your pride doesn't keep you from having a heart that's right with God. Come and get that straightened out today. And by the way, you encourage other people when you come as well. So let me encourage you to come in just a few moments when the music plays. And then if you raised your hand, or maybe you didn't, but you're really not sure you're saved today, you're not sure you'll be in heaven, can we help you today? Here's how we can help you. Brother Brad is down front here. Why don't you come like so many other people have done and shake his hand and just say, I want to be sure I'm on my way to heaven. We'll have somebody sit down with the scriptures and show you this morning what the Bible says about being sure you're on your way to heaven. We want you to know it. God wants you to know it. Let's get it settled today. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. You obey the Holy Spirit of God and come while the music plays.